Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We praise you, our Lord, because we can continually approach you and find you in prayer. Thank you that you have made us in such a way that we can never really escape from your presence. You are close to us, and you have sent Christ to us because you know we can never get to you on our own. We pray that all that you have done for our salvation and for our relationship with you would be realized as we are praying to you. We pray that we would come before you, the Almighty God, confident that you are not just our judge, but our loving Heavenly Father who loves his children, and we are your children. We come to you in the name of Christ, that is, by his right, as if we have lived the perfect life of Christ, and we come to you based on his death for our sin that covers our sin so that you do not see it in your sight. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who aids in our prayer. We thank you that he perfects our prayer and sanctifies our prayer, that it is holy and pleasing to you. So, Father, we pray that who we are as Christians would be most apparent in our praying to you, not only at this moment right now, but we pray that in the life of the church overall, that we would be a praying church. We pray for our guest speaker next week, Kurt Allen. We ask you that you would bless Solid Rock Church as they gather even now to worship you. We pray that you would give them much fruit and they would honor you in their lives. We thank you for what they're doing as a gospel witness, an evidence of your grace in them. We pray for Safe Haven that's coming up in our church. We thank you that you are our ultimate haven. You are our rest, that you have given Christ to us as our rest. And we pray that as a church, we would be that for other people, and it would be a way that we point to you as the ultimate place of rest and shelter and comfort. We pray for our church council meeting this week. We pray that you would give us unity, a clear sense of your direction. We pray that if we disagree, we would be able to do that in love and give us grace to consider others more important than ourselves. We pray for those among us who are suffering, and particularly those who might be suffering emotionally. Lord, we pray that you would give them a sense of your hope and comfort. Help them fight for joy, understanding that we can rejoice in all circumstances in you. And help us be a church that has a culture of helping one another in our weaknesses, and a church that points to you as our ultimate strength. Lord, we confess our sin to you this morning. Lord, we come to you not as perfect people, and we are not the perfect church. At times we go our own way. At times we are more excited about our own perceived righteousness and goodness than the goodness and righteousness that you have provided in Christ. Oh, Father, forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us from our sins. We thank you that Christ was sent, and not merely to be our sacrifice for sin that we've done, but also to be our hope of sanctification and growth, that we would actually become the people who you see us in Christ. We thank you for the cross. Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would give us understanding, give us insight into your word, that we would see wonderful things and we would worship you. Help us to appreciate Christ more accurately as he really is presented to us in Scripture, and not just how we may have conformed him to our own desires and expectations. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've never been one who's been particularly into comic books, although I think it's making sort of a revival in American culture. But it's been said that you can trace American cultural history by the image of Superman in the comic books. Superman began as a fairly normal-looking person. But as America's taste for power began to grow, so did Superman's physique. His muscles got bigger and more defined. His suit got tighter. The image of Superman changed as America's taste for heroes changed. Sadly, The same thing could be said about the image of Jesus in many American churches. One insightful theologian, Steve Nichols, says, Jesus, like many cultural heroes, is malleable. And his shape has more to say about the shapers than it does of him. He goes on to explain how Jesus has an American history. In the Victorian era, which was somewhat a high cultural development in American history, people saw Jesus as nearly angelic, soft, almost feminine, and he was always with children. But that's not how people saw him on the frontier, where obsession with high culture would not lead to your survival. On the frontier, the evangelist Billy Sunday went around telling people that Jesus was the manliest man of all. And if you wanted to be a manly man, you needed to follow Jesus. It's like Johnny Cash saying later, he's the greatest cowboy of them all. To American conservatives, Jesus is the one who punishes guilty and protects the innocent. To liberals, he's the one who does not judge, but turns the other cheek and helps people. During the debates over waterboarding and the definition of torture, there was a bumper sticker going around that said, WWJT, who would Jesus torture? Now, that's not to say that we couldn't talk about utilitarian ethics and what Jesus would say about that, but the point is each subculture creates an image of Jesus that is shaped not by Jesus, but by their own cultural values. Well, how does this work? Well, let's ask the question, who is Jesus? And let's say we could all agree that he is the Savior, the one who comes to bring us salvation. But then, what salvation is all depends upon what you're saved from. What's the dilemma from which you need ultimate salvation? However we answer that question shapes our understanding of who Jesus is. To some, our greatest problem is political and social oppression, so Jesus is the great liberator. To others, our problem is loneliness, and Jesus is our personal friend. Our differing answers to that question explains our different perspectives on Jesus. And all too often, we bring the needs that we feel we need to be saved from, and then we make Jesus into our own personalized Savior. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is, according to the Bible, one of the chief things we need to be saved from is our own limited and often sinful perspective. We need salvation from us, ourselves. And salvation on our own terms is actually no salvation at all, because it never gets us out of our own limited perspective and sinful perspective. According to the Bible, when God gives people over to what they earnestly desire, it's not salvation, but condemnation. Well, in order to challenge our tendency to project Jesus into our own image, we look today at John 9. John 9 is a passage about escalating conflict. That's why the title of the message is How to Escalate a Conflict, Jesus' approach. You see, John 8 concluded with the attempted murder of Jesus. They picked up stones to stone him, but he hid himself and withdrew from the temple. Now, what would you try to do if people just tried to kill you? Well, see, you never know the application you're going to get from these sermons. You would probably play it safe. Withdraw for a while. And that's exactly what Jesus would have done in the beginning of the gospel. But something, as of John 9, has changed. Jesus knows his time on earth is winding down. So he intentionally escalates the conflict with this group of people who tried to kill him. He provokes them to greater hostility. How does he do that? He shatters their perspective on what the Messiah will be. He breaks the mold of what they want their salvation to consist of. So the story is in John 9, and you find it on your outline. I'll both kind of read some of it and tell some of it. It's on the back of your outline, but to get it on the back of your outline, the type is pretty small, so you might want to find it in your Bibles. So there was this young blind beggar. He's probably standing on the side of the road begging for money because he can't do anything else. The disciples have probably gotten familiar with his sight, and they're curious as to the origins of his condition. So they ask their wise teacher, "Who sinned this man were his parents that he was born blind. And now you have to understand, the disciples held to the common belief back then that blindness was the result of sin. The only question for them then is, who sinned? But the way Jesus answers this actually challenges one of their fundamental beliefs. Verse 3, Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now making mud with your saliva is a really odd way to make somebody see. And the commentators have pointed that out, and they debate, why did Jesus do it this way? It's so odd. But you see, I think that's the point. It is odd. It makes no sense. And that's why it requires belief in Jesus for this man to follow Jesus' instructions. Amen. Real belief is doing what God says, even if it doesn't make sense. Real belief is trusting God's way over and against your way of how life works. Now, to be healed, the man had to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And commentators note that John's readers would have understood that this pool was part of what was used in the Feast of Tabernacles, when they would remember how God provided living water for his people in the desert, and it would point to how God would provide living water for them in the future. The pool, John tells us, means sent, and that's a clear reference to Jesus, who John just said is the sent one, who has come to do his Father's will. You can understand the symbolism here, can't you? The man is blind. He has coverings over his eyes, mud on his eyes, dirt on his eyes. But Jesus is the light of the world and the living water. And he goes, says, go wash in that fountain of living water, and then you will see. The man obeys Jesus, and he sees. Jesus is responsible for this man's sight because he is the light of the world and the living water. Well, how do people respond? Look at verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. Others said, no, but it is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So the neighbors are divided over whether or not this seeing man is the man who is blind. So they bring it to the local religious leaders, the Pharisees. And that's when we learn a critical fact. This healing was on the Sabbath day. Now, you have to understand what the Sabbath day is. You see, God had given the people a law that they could not work on the Sabbath. God gave this to them not as a burden, but as a reminder and a picture that ultimately they did not work for their salvation, but had to rest in the salvation that God provided. It was also a picture then of what salvation would be in Christ. But you see, the Pharisees didn't see it as a picture of salvation. They saw it as a law that must be obeyed. And if it was obeyed, it was a means for them to have power in the religious community. Now, the Pharisees even took it upon themselves to improve this law. They defined for everybody exactly what work is. And for the Pharisees, work included at least 39 things. And included in those 39 things were mixing and making. So that's why when you read this section, you'll see at least 5 times the process of making mud is described. And as you read it, you might think, why belabor that point? We get it. Jesus made mud. You only have to say that once. But you see, John's point is he wants us to know that Jesus has made it very obvious to the Pharisees that he is not keeping their law. It's like Jesus is saying, look, Pharisees, I'm working. I know you think I might be the Messiah, but I'm breaking your laws. Now deal with that. And verse 16, we see them dealing with that. Verse 16 says, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. You see, they can't decide. On the one hand, Jesus doesn't keep their law, and that's like the make it or break it thing. So he can't be the Messiah. But on the other hand, he does things that a mere man can't do. They aren't sure of what to make of it. Now, John says that they did not really believe that Jesus gave this man sight until they talked to the man's parents. It appears that talking to his parents was actually an attempt to discredit Jesus. They assumed that his parents would say, no, he was never born blind, and that the whole thing would be revealed as a sham. The problem for the Pharisees is that that's not what his parents say. The parents affirm that he really was blind. So after talking to the parents, the Pharisees call the man back in for further questioning. Maybe this time they're hoping Jesus will tell the story, or the man will tell the story without emphasizing the work that Jesus did. Or maybe it'll reveal that one of the disciples was the one who made the mud. Or maybe it was actually Monday or Tuesday and not the Sabbath day. Well, verse 27 says, he answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken through Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered, why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he has opened my eyes. And then, not only are the Pharisees upset at Jesus, but they are upset at this man, and they say, you are steeped in sin from birth, and yet you lecture us? And then they throw him out of the synagogue. But that's not how the story ends. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Well, that's the story of John 9, the blind beggar who receives his sight. In many ways, the story speaks for itself. And that's a good thing, because it's taken up most of the time to tell the story. But I think we can be helped if we notice three things that the story teaches us. And you will see them when you're outlined. Unbelief makes you blind. Jesus, he makes you see. And when you see him, you worship him. First, unbelief makes you blind. Remember the disciples said at the beginning, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And we said that Jesus overturns that wrong assumption that physical blindness is the result of sin. However, I think we could say by the end of this story, Jesus puts forth another assumption. Spiritual blindness is the result of sin, particularly the sin of unbelief. And this is worked out in the Pharisees. One of the misconceptions that we often bring to the Bible that causes us not to view the Bible rightly is we think that these Pharisees were just horrible, horrible people, and anyone in the right mind wouldn't want to have anything to do with them. Well, that's not really accurate. You have to understand, at the time, the Pharisees were seen as the keepers of true religion. And that's why the people in this story naturally brought their religious problem to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are somewhat of the local pastors. And the Pharisees had many good points. When the religious zeal at the time was waning, it was the Pharisees who called people back to God and back to his law. The Pharisees encouraged people to look to the Messiah. Others in Israel were not looking to the Messiah. They were trying to get political or economic deliverance on their own. But the Pharisees looked to God to provide a Messiah who would deliver them from the curse of sin. The Pharisees were really expert Messiah watchers. And the Pharisees had a better understanding of what the Messiah would be than anybody else in Jerusalem. And that's why they were serious about keeping the law. They realized that the Messiah would come and he would provide true righteousness. So they tried to be as righteous as they could in anticipation of the Messiah. In all likelihood, they saw Jesus was potentially the Messiah. But you see, their perceived sense of spiritual strength and vision turned out to be their weakness. They thought they had it all down. They think they are the ones who can see the Messiah more clearly than anybody else can. So they trust in their sense of spiritual sight. Their sense of spiritual sight becomes their identity. That's what makes them Pharisees. They'll spot the Messiah. That's what makes them more special than another common Israelite. When the Messiah comes, they'll spot him. But see, when the would-be Messiah insults their sense of spiritual sight, well, they face a dilemma. And they have to admit that he's no longer a potential Messiah, because when the Messiah comes, they'll recognize it. At the end of the day, the Pharisees didn't believe in Jesus because they believed in themselves. They believed that they kept the rules. Well, not perfectly, but well enough that when the Messiah comes, he will not condemn them or tell them they need something else, but reward them for their effort. He'll say, "Thanks, guys, you did a great job." And whatever the Messiah brings, he will not fundamentally critique or correct their sense of vision and their trajectory in life, because they thought their fundamental trajectory in life was just fine. But you see, that's exactly what they needed corrected. Even though they were doing the right things most of the time, they were doing it for the wrong reasons. And the Pharisees were trying to be righteous, but they weren't loving righteousness for God's sake. They were loving righteousness for their own sake. Righteousness gave them a sense of superior status over others. It made them part of the in-group. And because they loved righteousness, they thought they were righteous enough and had no need of further cleansing. Now, I'm the kind of guy who's more likely to have seen the movie than read the book. My wife read the 800-page novel, Les Miserables, but I watched the movie. And in the movie, the arch nemesis is the inspector, the police figure, who admits that he has lived his whole life trying never to break a single rule. But Jean Valjean has shown him mercy and kindness and has spared his life. Thus, the inspector feels compelled to show him mercy in return. But Jean Valjean has broken the law, and showing him mercy would not fit into a worldview of rules. So at the end of the movie, the inspector plunges himself into a cold river. And you see, the Pharisees essentially face the same dilemma. Many of them are attracted to Jesus. They're impressed with his power. But the problem is, he doesn't keep their rules. But instead of killing themselves, they kill Jesus. The sobering part here is that the Pharisees didn't start out as Jesus haters who were stuck-up, self-righteous egotists. They started out as honest Messiah watchers, but they made one fatal mistake. They put ultimate trust in their own sense of spiritual vision, and they would be the ones who would spot the Messiah. And they thought that whatever the Messiah came to do, he would most certainly not come to fix their hearts and give them spiritual vision, because they already had that. And in the end of the day, these righteous people are the ones who want to kill, and in fact do kill, the Messiah. This should make us ask some hard questions of ourselves. Do you have some Pharisee in you? Well, the answer is most certainly yes. The only question is if we're recovering from it. And if that offends you, I encourage you to ask yourself why. Remember, the Pharisees made up rules that they felt the Messiah must keep if they were to recognize him. What rules do you think Jesus must keep for you to recognize him in your life? Must he give you a certain amount of happiness? Must he give you certain freedoms? Give you certain healings? Must he keep his divine hands off of a certain sphere of your life? Your financial life? Your sexual life? Your life with a group of friends? Must he keep you from a certain amount of suffering? I heard a story told by a pastor from New York City. He tells of a woman who had a very surprising response when he shared the gospel with her. He shared with her about the idea of free grace. He told her, you don't earn anything to become a Christian. It is Christ's righteousness that he gives to you. You trust him. You trust his death. You trust his resurrection for you. And then God accepts you on Jesus' terms. It's your job just to believe in him. And the woman said, no, I can never accept that. Why not? He asked, somewhat puzzled. You see, if it is pure grace, then God can ask of me anything, she said. How'd you get that? He replied. She said, if I had to do a certain amount of works to earn my salvation, then God would be obligated to give to me a certain amount of things in keeping with what I did. I would have earned something that he could never take away from me. But if I'm saved by grace, then there's no limit to what God could ask of me. That's right, the pastor replied. And she went away, not believing. How do you respond to suffering? And in particular, do you protest suffering on the grounds that God owes you something more? And consider also, where do you put confidence in your own sense of spiritual sight? Your own ability to discern God's will for your life or for the life of the church. Now, I'm not saying God can't speak through any one of us, but where do you put confidence that if God is going to work through anyone, he'll work through you? I remember listening to a guy give a short devotional one time. I had taught this guy much that he knew theologically. So I assumed that whatever this guy said, I could do a bit better. Now, that's pride, hope you see. But realize that pride caused me to miss any benefit in what this guy was saying. I couldn't let myself benefit from his words because that would jeopardize my assumption that I knew those words better than he did. One of my teachers in seminary said that when he went to his first church, there was an older gentleman who at first gave him much encouragement. He said it was so great that they had a pastor who would help all these people out there. They needed what he said. But then he said to this young preacher, but you got to realize, you're not going to teach me anything. And the young preacher agreed with him. You're right, sir. I don't think I will teach you anything. But he agreed with him for a very different reason than this old man thought he did. The pastor realized that his spiritual pride would indeed prevent him from learning anything. I assume if you're here this morning that there's some extent to which you say you love righteousness. Do you love righteousness because God is righteous and you love him? Or do you love righteousness because it'll give you something good? It'll give you some sort of status in the community. Realize the Pharisees loved righteousness. When Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot get into the kingdom of heaven, he meant that the Pharisees had a lot of righteousness. They strived their whole life never to break a single rule. But you see, they did it for the wrong reason. They did it because of the sense of identity it gave them as being righteous people. They did it because of the power it gave them over others who would affirm their identity. Why do you love righteousness? I remember my early days as a Christian. I realized that in the circles I was in, one of the marks of righteousness was not listening to secular music. So I stopped listening to secular music, not because I really thought that God was well pleased with it, but because I thought it would get me to be part of the in-group of people. I wanted righteousness for social connections. You have to realize, whatever extent you are a Pharisee, you are blind to Christ. That's because to whatever extent you believe in yourself, you'll fail to believe in Christ. And for that, you'll be judged. And your judgment is that light has come into the world, but you love darkness rather than light. So unbelief makes us blind. But Jesus, he makes us see. And that's the second point. What's the solution to unbelief? Look to Jesus. Jesus has come that the blind will see. Jesus can open our spiritual eyes. He is the living water that cleanses us from the dirt over our eyes and makes us see. He's the light that has come into the world. He is the light by which we see light. And he can open our eyes. You see, the Pharisees assumed that they had an innate ability to recognize God's work. So they rejected Jesus unless he conformed to their system. Blind man realized he couldn't see a darn thing. And he was absolutely dependent on Jesus. So he conformed his system to Jesus. We must come to Jesus, not as Pharisees putting confidence in our own ability, but as blind beggars putting confidence in Christ and his ability to make us see. We must depend on Jesus to see. As this blind man, blind from birth, needed Jesus to work so he could see, so also we, spiritually blind people, need Jesus to give us sight. Now, there are some who might cringe a little at that idea. No, don't say people are unable to perceive Jesus apart from God's supernatural work in their lives. If you do that, you'll discourage people from believing in Jesus. You'll tell them, if you tell them it's not something they can do in their own power, well, they'll give up, they'll despair. But see, that's the point. You ought to despair of your own inherent abilities, of your own power to make yourself see. And that way, you'll depend on Jesus for sight. Jesus came to make those who were blind see. But those who think they see, they become blind. Realize that we have no ability to perceive Jesus on our own, apart from him giving us spiritual sight. And Jesus is clear. No one can come to the Father unless the one who has sent him draws him. He doesn't say that to discourage people from coming to the Father or to make them give up. No, quite the contrary. He says that to discourage people from coming to the Father by their own effort, by their own ability. The very articulate theologian J.I. Packer has written something on this that I think is helpful. It's on your outline. To the question, what must I do to be saved? The gospel replies, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. To the further question, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Its reply is, it means knowing oneself to be a sinner and Christ to have died for sinners, abandoning all self-righteousness and self-confidence and casting oneself wholly upon him for pardon and peace. And to the further question still, how am I to go about believing on Christ if I have no natural ability to do these things? It answers, look to Christ. Speak to Christ. Cry to Christ. Just as you are, confess your sin, your impotence, your unbelief, and cast yourself on his mercy. Ask him to give you a new heart, working in you true repentance and a firm faith. Ask him to take away your evil heart of unbelief and to write his law within you, that you may never henceforth stray from him. Amen. If you're here this morning, and you're not a Christian, I encourage you to ask yourself, do you think you can control when and where and how you believe in Jesus? Maybe you think to yourself, I'm young, or at least young-ish. I'll try Jesus later. I'll accept Jesus when I want to, how I want to, and on my own terms. Thank you very much. But you have to realize what Jesus says would seem to go against that. You'll accept Jesus how Jesus wants you to. Finally, when we see Jesus, we worship him. In verse 38, the man born blind says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. The word for worship here means to fall on one's feet, to get low. And you get low because you recognize your comparative unworthiness in light of God's inherent glory. Jehovah Witnesses came to my door about a year ago. They pulled out their Bible. They told me what it says in the original language. And I would really never do this in any other circumstance, but I pulled out my Greek Bible and told them what it says in the original languages. And as you would expect, it didn't really go anywhere good. But then I asked them the question, is it okay to worship Jesus like this man did? And instinctively, they said, no, it is never okay to worship Jesus. I said, well, that's where we disagree. I believe that Jesus is God, and therefore it is right to worship him. We ought to worship him as this man did. If Jesus thought it was wrong for people to worship him, wouldn't he have stopped this man from doing that? But he didn't stop him. He let the man worship him because he knows that that is the right response to true belief. Jesus makes the blind man see, and when he sees, he worships Jesus. Ask yourself the question, does your belief in Jesus lead you to worship Jesus? When you believe in Jesus, does that lead you to a sense of your comparative lowliness and deprecation in light of his inherent glory and worth and honor? If not, you have to ask yourself, do you have true belief in Jesus? You see, the Pharisees thought they believed in the Messiah, but they didn't worship Jesus. They saw themselves, in some sense, above Jesus. They wanted Jesus, in some sense, to worship them, in the sense that they wanted Jesus to seek their approval. And they wanted Jesus to recognize their inherent worth and goodness. And they didn't recognize their unworthiness because they thought they actually were quite worthy themselves. But like the man born blind, when we realize that we are in complete need of Jesus and that Jesus has met our greatest need, then we worship him. We recognize how much we need him. We, spiritually at least, fall on our feet and praise him. Do you worship him? Unbelief makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And when you see him, you worship him. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we confess that we are in the place where we are recovering Pharisees, still wanting to believe in ourselves, still wanting to trust in ourselves, still sort of proud of our own spiritual ability. Father, we pray that a right understanding of Jesus would banish that thought. And we would understand our complete need of him. We would come to him, maybe for the first time, for illumination, that we would see him and believe in him and have life. And we pray that our spiritual life would be a sense of continually coming to him. We cannot grow as a Christian unless we depend upon Jesus for grace and for life and for light, for illumination of our dark souls. So, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We know that we can never come to you on our own. We thank you for sending Jesus to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate many hearts. Help us to see. Help us to see our our sinfulness. Help us to see that we would have been the type of people who would reject the Messiah if he came to us on our own, apart from your supernatural work of giving us light. So we pray for your supernatural work of giving us light, that we may see him, we may worship him, we may believe in him. We pray this in Christ's name.